What would you do if you were on the verge of being convicted of a crime you did not commit? How would you respond if you knew that you were possibly only hours from being executed for a crime that you did not commit? Sadly, our world knows too much of wrongful convictions, of people convicted and sentenced to a crime, sentenced to a penalty for a crime that they were innocent of. In one sense, the story of Jesus' trial is not unlike others throughout our world and throughout history, where the wrong person is convicted and sentenced in a terrible miscarriage of justice. Yet we will see a sham trial this morning that takes a strange turn. We will see in the trial of Jesus that there is something else at play. There is a defendant seemingly willing to be convicted. A courtroom drama that has echoes of importance that reverberate not just within the walls of that courtroom, not just throughout Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but they reverberate across the span of history, even to you and I today. And we are going to walk into that courtroom as Jesus was on trial. But we will soon find that we aren't watching from the back as casual observers. We'll find that we as well are on trial. And what we will see in this text is that though he was innocent, Jesus died for the guilty. Let me say that again. Though he was innocent, Jesus died for the guilty. Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from ourselves, from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, Crucify! Crucify him! A third time he said to them, Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is God's word. May he write its truths upon our hearts this morning. We're simply going to journey through this passage by looking at the various figures who encounter Jesus and how they respond to him. We're going to hear testimony against Jesus in this courtroom that we have entered into to observe. And as we hear that testimony, we are going to find ourselves brought to be placed on trial as well. The first testimony, the first accusation, the first example that we will see will be the witness of the guards in chapter 22, verses 63 to 65. It was Passover week in Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching crowds in the temple by day, but the rulers of the temple wanted him to be snuffed out, wanted him to be eliminated for the trouble he was causing, but they couldn't do it because the crowds were captivated by him. So at night, Jesus would retire out to the Mount of Olives, where the seclusion and the darkness served as a form of protection before at daybreak going back into the city to teach again. This went on for a few days until Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own 12 disciples, took the leaders of the temple, took the religious leaders out to where Jesus and his disciples were on the Mount of Olives, and he gave Jesus over to them so they could arrest him without the fear of crowds uprising against them. Now Jesus awaits trial before the Jewish leaders. He's been arrested at night, brought into their quarters. But the Sanhedrin, the council, they will not gather until first thing in the morning. And so as they wait until morning, we find guards beating and mocking Jesus. And they blindfolded him, basically saying, if you're so powerful, if you know all things, then tell us, smart guy, who it is that's kicking you right now? Who is it that's punching you right now? And ironically, though they blindfolded Jesus, they proved themselves to be blind. On multiple instances in the weeks and months leading up to his arrest, Jesus had foretold that this would happen. He had said that he would be mocked, that he would be shamefully treated, that he would be spit upon by those who would arrest him. And yet they were not aware of this. They had dismissed this if they had heard it. You know, those who mock Jesus think that they have him pegged as a fool, while in their mockery they prove themselves to be fools. Their blindness, in spiritual blindness, illustrated by this physical blindness, it asserts one's supremacy over Jesus. One who thinks they're smarter than him. One who thinks they have authority over him. Spiritual blindness fails to see Jesus for who he is. Perhaps more pointedly, spiritual blindness is directly related to spiritual deafness. Namely, that the one who is blind cannot hear Jesus. They are deaf to his word, to the power of his word, to its grip upon their lives. They mock it, and they ridicule the one that the word reveals, Jesus himself. And as we sit in this courtroom and we look at this terrible injustice of these men beating Jesus, we will see how desperately we need to escape the righteous justice that is due to us. So after a night of being mocked and beaten, Jesus is now led away to the council, where he's handed over to Jewish leaders who make their charges, make their accusations against him in verses 66 to 71. Look at this exchange, actually beginning verse 67, where it says, "And they said," at the end of verse 66, now verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Now I want you to note something here in these verses. There's three distinct titles that are ascribed to Jesus in these verses. In verse 67, if you look at it, the council asked, "If you are the what? The Christ, tell us." The Christ was the promised Messiah, the rescuer who would deliver Israel from her enemies, from her captors. The problem here is if these guys could get Jesus to acknowledge that he was, that he is the Christ, then he would, in the eyes of the Roman authorities who reigned over them, he would be making himself king. They could charge that he was usurping Roman rule, that he had come on the scene to rescue Israel from their Roman occupiers. And this is actually, as we'll see in a few moments, this is the exact charge that they tried to get to stick before Pilate and the Roman authorities. That he was a revolutionary uprising. He was leading an uprising. And he needed to be silenced, to be killed. So they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" But in regards to whether or not he was or is the Christ, Jesus responded in verses 67 to 69, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." But now look at how he describes himself in verse 69. "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." See that second term there, Son of Man. This term has been prominent in Luke's gospel. The Son of Man was an Old Testament figure, a prophesied king, God himself who would inaugurate his kingdom, his dominion that would reign from one end of the world to another throughout all of eternity. Ruling over all peoples, all nations, this everlasting rule. Jesus is ascribing this title to himself. And in one sense, he's saying, "I'm not here to overthrow Rome. I created Rome. I will reign over Rome. My kingdom will still be entirely occupied, reigning in full strength when Rome is nothing but a footnote in the history books." This is what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Hey, I'm the Son of Man." And then lastly, they ask him if he's the Son of God. One thing that is problematic about this exchange is that the people of Israel, they needed a Messiah. They needed the Christ. They were awaiting the Messiah. Why would they object to this one who has come on the scene, who has opened the eyes of the blind, who has healed the lame, who has even given life to the dead? Why would they reject him as the Messiah? Why would they turn him over to Rome saying, "We want you to execute him"? Well, they wanted a Messiah that they felt they needed, that would address the problems they wanted him to address. They wanted a Messiah who would massage them in the comfort of their souls and not a Messiah who would tell them they needed an emergency heart transplant. They wanted a Messiah who would pronounce judgment upon the evils of the world around them, not a Messiah who would judge the evil of their hearts within them. Do you see the difference here? They thought Rome was their greatest threat and they needed rescue. But Jesus says, "No, your sin is your greatest threat and you need rescue from that." You know, Christian, how regularly do we nod in the affirmative to biblical truth while then confidently believe that Jesus is more concerned with the sin or the evil that we see outside of us than what we see inside of us? We might actually be more in line with what these Jewish leaders are making of Jesus when we dismiss the claims that Jesus has over our hearts, and when we refuse to walk in obedience and repentance before Him. You know, I have a number of ways in which I feel I still have a long way to go in my growth as a Christian, in my maturation, in my sanctification as a follower of Jesus Christ. But the danger that I face, the danger that all of us face, is that we view the work that Jesus would do in us as He grows us as more optional than mandatory. I also have, as is a custom in the month of March, I start to try to put together a list of yard work tasks and things that need to be done around the house as the weather warms up. But strangely, that to-do list, I add things to it quicker than I actually act upon it. And I wonder, does our slowness to humble ourselves under the authority of Jesus over us, does it reveal that we're actually more like these who are accusing Jesus of overstepping His bounds than we're comfortable admitting? Said another way, do we want grace for the sins that we know that we have, yet reject the grace that would lead to our growth in forsaking our sins? If you're not yet a Christian, may I present to you how these terms, Christ, the Son of Man, they serve as a beautiful picture of the identity of Jesus. Jesus has come to address your greatest, most pressing need. But it is not the problems of the world as you would diagnose them. It is the sin of your own heart, your rebellion against God that has gripped your heart. This is what sin is. We sometimes think of sin as this, as the truly evil things in the world. Murder, unspeakable violence against others, of which those are sinful. But what Jesus does is He reveals that these things come out of a poisoned well that exists deep within our hearts, has in fact poisoned our hearts. And in our DNA, stretching back to the transgression, the sin of our father and mother in humanity, Adam and Eve, we too rebel against God. And we need rescue. And Jesus will either be supremely beautiful as the King who has come to give His life to rescue us, or He will be entirely off-putting if He makes demands of us, but we fail to see our need for rescue from Him. Do you see the difference there? He will either be supremely beautiful if you see your need for Him, or He will be entirely off-putting if you basically develop an attitude of Him towards Him of saying, "Who do you think you are?" But His work is not just in addressing our sin. He promises that He will ultimately usher in a new kingdom, a heavenly rule and reign that will know no end. As Christians, this is what we anticipate. As Christians, this is what we wait upon. The kingdom of God made visible. And so in the meantime, we repent of our sins. We come to Christ by faith. We join His church, which is a visible representation of the kingdom of God. And we prepare ourselves by hearing from Him, by growing by His grace. We prepare ourselves for that day that we will see His face. Now back to our text, as we see, this captivity to sin led the Jewish leaders to lie about the charges against Jesus that they would make to the Roman authorities. Now understand contextually here, the Jewish people, they were occupied by Rome, and so that provided friction, that provided tension in that relationship. And the Jewish people, or Jewish leaders, or citizens, they could make accusations against one another. They could accuse one another of crimes. But Rome had the judiciary power. Rome had the power to enforce laws, to rule innocent or guilty. So that's why they take this case before this man named Pilate, a Roman judge, a Roman authority. And they say, here's what this man is saying. And as you see in the early parts of chapter 23, remember, what they're accusing him of is basically creating an uprising against Rome. He's saying he's the king. Rome, I don't think you want that. You should probably silence him. So this is what is playing out. And now the third figures that we see, we've seen the guards who mocked and beat him. We'd see the Jewish leaders who falsely accused him. And now thirdly, we see the Roman authorities who acquitted him rightly. In fact, read from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 23, or follow along as I read, excuse me. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Pause here. You can see them saying, Pilate, you see what he's doing. No. You must not know the whole story. Respectfully, Your Honor, here's all the things that he is doing. And so Pilate did what any self-respecting authority in that position would do. He tried to pass the buck. He sent Jesus back to Herod, who ruled over the region of Galilee. And Herod also did what? He acquitted Jesus and then sent him back to Pilate. Now skip down to verse 13. Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them again, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. Yet after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Three times in these 16 verses, Jesus is pronounced as innocent of charges. This is vital for us to understand. Three times he's pronounced as innocent. The charges did not stick. In fact, I want you to see in verse 14, it says, "after examining him before you." This word "examining" means like a legal investigation. Literally like a legal trial. Jesus, that Pilate didn't say, "I don't have time for this. Maybe he's innocent, maybe he's not, but I don't have time for another trial. I don't have time for another execution." No, he examined him with the full force of Rome and pronounced him innocent. And so, stretching back to chapter 22, you have Jesus asserting his divinity and his kingdom that is to come. You have the authorities inspecting and examining him, these charges against him, and they find him not guilty. These are the cold, hard facts. He's the Christ, he is the king who is to come, and he is innocent of all charges. So it's a testimony to the fact he is a sinless Son of God. It should be an open and shut case. But in the middle of all this, we see the true hearts of rebels against him. If you look at verse 10 and following, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then before I read this, keep in mind, this is describing the sinless Son of God in the flesh, okay? Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. You see that? They mock him. They put him in this fancy clothing, saying, "Okay, you're God. Whatever you say, you might not be guilty of these charges, but you are pathetic." And ironically, verse 12 tells us Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies with each other up to that very day, they became friends. What united them in their shared humanity? Their evil hatred and mockery of Jesus Christ. How often does our world mock Jesus? He's not thought to be holy or powerful. But he's a punching bag, an object of scorn. Dear Christian, let us be careful that we do not give in to such temptations. Let us be careful that when those around us or those on movie or TVs mock our Lord, let us be careful that we do not join in. And let us never lose sight of the gravity of our Lord, pronounced innocent, arrayed in fancy clothes so he could be mocked as he journeyed to a cross. Do you realize how deeply we need the innocence of Jesus? We don't just need his death in our place. We need his innocence for us. We need the one who committed no crime. We need him so that when the enemy, Satan, would seek to accuse you, Christian, of your sin, of being unworthy of the love of God, the Christian can respond, I am loved by God because of his love for his perfect sinless Son with whom I am united. The accusations, the charges against you, dear Christian, because you have come to Jesus by faith, any charges against you have been delivered upon Jesus and his innocent record has been credited to you. This was a message that a young man some 1,500 plus years ago was captivated by. He was kidnapped out of his own home in the British Isles as a teenager, kidnapped by pirates, and taken to a foreign land where he was suffered as a slave for years before he was able to escape and return home. But then he was captivated by the wonder of the gospel after having seen the sinfulness of his captors, of those who enslaved him. And he returned back to their Ireland, and he started to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. That young man, you know, is Patrick. Not that Patrick, St. Patrick. This is a message that grips hearts and transforms the way we view the world, is it not? So Jesus was acquitted rightly by the Roman authorities. And lastly, in verses 18 to 25, Jesus bore our guilt in his cross. If I were to ask you, who is responsible for Jesus' death? What Luke shows is that we all were. His rejections, his beatings, his mockings, his sham trial, they reach their climax in verse 18 and following. Pilate has announced yet again, as he tries to find a way to let this guy go, he says, I'm going to release Jesus, but everyone cries out in verse 18, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. This was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. One could assume that Barabbas was the worst of the worst. It's not recorded here, but perhaps Pilate had said to them, what do you want me to do? You want me to release Barabbas to you and crucify Jesus? Like thinking maybe that they would say, oh no, not Barabbas. He's horrible. But no, they say, yeah, give us Barabbas. Kill that guy. As verse 21 says, they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And then you see verse 22, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. Verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Think of this. When it came down to it, the crowds, think of the interplay we see amongst people in this story. Pilate and Herod united by what? The mocking of Jesus. The crowds here united by what? Crying out, crucify him, give us Barabbas. We don't have worry. We don't need to lock our doors at night because this insurrectionist and murderer is back on the street. The real threat is this guy who would claim to be God and would claim to have rule over our hearts. That was the threat. This is the essence of sin. We desire our own autonomy over God to the point that we get violent when our autonomy is threatened. We betray God, our Creator. And we tell him, I would rather kill you than surrender before you. Now, Pilate seems like he could be a sympathetic figure here. I don't think he really is. He took the cowardly way out. He chose political expediency over justice. He wanted the Jewish people to remain in his good favor. So he signed over Jesus to die. The Jewish and the Gentile authorities, they crucified Jesus. But here's the problem. Unjust convictions, unjust even executions, they happen. Now, why is this different? Because Jesus knew what would happen, and he went in accord with what the Old Testament had anticipated. In Psalm 2, the psalmist wrote how the nations would rage against Jesus, and the authorities would take counsel on what to do with him. In Isaiah 53, the prophesied suffering servant is said that he would receive the hatred of his fellow men, that he would go to the cross silently, innocently, as a sacrifice for others. Listen just to verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Dear ones, do not think Jesus as a victim who deserves our head shakes because he got a raw deal in a courtroom in Jerusalem that day. He is our Savior who is worthy of our worship because he stood in our place. Have you mocked Jesus like the guards here? Have you told him that he is of no use to you? Have you said, if you're so powerful, why don't you work in my life like I think you should? Have you told Jesus, like the Jewish authorities, who exactly do you think you are? Have you thought to yourself, who are you to make claims upon me? I'll tell you, Jesus, if I need you. Otherwise, you do your thing, I'll do mine. Have you been like Pilate? Have you been neutral toward Jesus? Or even recognized some aspects that are more redeemable or appreciable about him, but you've shrinked back because you don't want the hassle of aligning yourself with Jesus? Allegiance to Jesus is far more difficult than simple, unthreatening appreciation for him. Don't miss this. Barabbas is accused of the same charges that are being thrown against Jesus: insurrection, inciting the people in a riot. Perhaps you're more like Barabbas, and you're sitting in a prison cell, and you've gotten word that today is the day of executions. You probably did not sleep well last night. You hear the crowds outside gathering. You hear the jingle of the guard's keys as he walks down the hall to unlock your cell. He opens the cell and you think to yourself, this is it. Here comes my crucifixion. My time has come. Guilty as charged, I deserve this penalty for my sins against our holy God. The guard reaches in, he grabs you by the arm, he says, get up, time to go. Drags you down the hallway as you hear the crowd's voices getting louder and louder and louder. You hear them saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And you think, it is now only a few moments until you will enter into eternity. But then you reach the end, and the guard who has a hold of your arm throws you out into the crowd and says, get out of here. And you see that they have another one that they're taking to crucify in your place, to bear the penalty for your sins that was resting upon you. That is what happened here. But not just for Barabbas, but for you, dear Christian, and for me. Your sins have been atoned for in Christ's cross. The trial of Jesus takes us from wondering, what would I do if I was unjustly accused and convicted of crimes I did not commit? It actually forces us to ask, what will I do with the fact that I have been freed from the penalty of the crimes that I have committed? Jesus bore our guilt in his cross. Though he was innocent, he died for the guilty.